This week we will be starting in Judges 6 and studying particularly 6:33 through 7:15. Herein we will read about Gideon, who, in another of Israel's generational cycles, had been called to rescue Israel from the Midianite hordes. In today's passage, he will raise an army to fight Midian, only to have God whittle it down to 300 men. And Gideon, doubting his call, will ask God for signs to confirm that he will win the battle. Despite Gideon's lack of faith, God will show his faithfulness and give Gideon even more evidence than had been requested. As for the battle itself, we will save that for another week. And today's passage will give us cause to contemplate God's plan to glorify himself rather than for us to glorify ourselves, and also for us to consider the nature of a sign from God, as well as God's faithfulness in overcoming our lack of faith. Your passage then is Judges 6:33 through 7:15, and I recommend that you pause and read it now. First, let's have a quick overview of the beginning of Gideon's story. Israel fell into sin, as usual, and Midianite hordes came to raid them, essentially eating them out of house and home. This went on for 7 years. Gideon was working to harvest grain when the angel of the Lord appeared and told him that he would defeat Midian. He received a sacrifice before vanishing. Then God told Gideon to tear down the altar of the pagan god Baal, and he did so. The people of his town weren't happy about it, but instead of killing him, they just gave Gideon a nickname, Jerubbaal, meaning either that he contends against Baal or that Baal should contend against him, depending on who's translating. And so today we have the prelude to the battle with Midian. In the opening verses, the Midianites, along with Amalekites and other peoples of the east, crossed the Jordan River and camped at Jezreel. Of note, that means that they were already a long way into Israel's territory. Israel's land, you will recall, extended for some distance east of the Jordan. So, to get to Jezreel in the territory of Issachar and Zebulun, they had already crossed some land and abused some Israelites, we can be quite sure. Interesting to note, the Kishon River flows through the valley of Jezreel, so this is very close to where Barak and Deborah had their victory over Jabin and Sisera just 7 years prior. And so Gideon summoned his soldiers, first from his own locality, and then from his own tribe, Manasseh, and then from the surrounding tribes. And I must say, I'd really like to know how he pulled this off. In the opening of chapter 6, he was claiming to be a man of little influence, and he had made himself a stench to the people of his community to boot. But today we get the idea that he just blew a trumpet and sent out a few letters and a crowd of 32,000 people showed up. And if that was all that happened, I would think that this was the most efficient advertising effort in history. So obviously Gideon had seriously downplayed his influence and had probably taken other organizational efforts that aren't mentioned here. But the point is this: he summoned an army, and an army came. And then in verses 36 through 40, the scriptures record the famous story of the fleece. Gideon evidently was nervous about the upcoming battle. He had his doubts that he would win. And that, I think, is a bit confusing. Gideon had had a conversation with God in the flesh as the angel of the Lord, and had gotten a sign at that time. I would think that would be enough for him. But Gideon was still doubting he would be victorious. Perhaps it was just in Gideon's nature. Maybe he hadn't been downplaying himself before, so much as he just didn't think as much of himself as he was. And who knows, maybe that's something that God looks for in a good leader. But he was asking here for another sign, and I must say, I believe he was wrong to do so. Now, it is not wrong to ask for a sign in the correct context. If a prophet appears and claims to have come from God, you should ask him for a sign. People lie all the time. If we're going to trust that a person came from God, that person needs to prove it. But in that case, God is the initiator. God is the one to send a prophet, and when that prophet comes, he gives a sign, arranged by God, that God had sent him. This case is different. Here, Gideon is essentially putting God to the test. Gideon had already heard from God and received his confirmation, but now he asks for more. And he asks for it not on God's terms, but on his terms. Nothing God has ever done in the Bible has suggested that a person should divine God's will by looking at the moisture on a fleece, or the lack thereof. In fact, there was only one approved method of divining God's will given in the Law of Moses, and that was the Urim and Thummim, reserved for use by the priests at the tabernacle. For more on that, you can see our message, Clothing the Priests, published July 15th, 2018. Beyond that, the law of Moses forbids the use of divination or looking to nature for omens. I cite for you Leviticus 19:26, wherein we read, "You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes." And Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens." So there's really no doubt here that Gideon's sign of the fleece was not morally right. But he did ask for the sign nonetheless. And he essentially acknowledged that what he was doing was wrong. He said in verse 39, "Let not your anger burn against me." He knew God wouldn't be happy with him asking over and over again like this. So let me make sure that I'm perfectly clear here. Christians are not supposed to test God. We are not supposed to ask him to give us a sign. We're not supposed to look at the clouds rolling in and say that they're a bad omen. We aren't supposed to attempt to divine his will or come up with magical ways of predicting the future. Those practices don't work, and they dishonor God. You have the Word of God to discern God's will. It gives you everything you need to know about God. And he's not going to give you anything else through some magical signs. But in this narrow case, God allowed it. So here Gideon conducted his little test. He essentially asked God, "Will I win the battle?" And then he waited for a yes or no answer. In the first run, he looked for the fleece to be wet with dew while the ground was dry for a yes, and then in the second case, he did the opposite. And it seems to me that in asking for a sign, Gideon was at least asking for something unlikely to occur, and particularly so since he had asked for two opposite unlikely conditions. He could have asked something like, "God, if you want me to do X, make a bird chirp at some point in the next 24 hours, and then he'd be assured to get the outcome he wanted. But to have a fleece not match the condition of the ground around it seems unlikely, and we would expect that if it stays wetter on day one, then it would be wetter and not drier on day two. For that reason, it does appear that God communicated with Gideon through the fleece, despite the fact that Gideon should not have used that method to inquire. And so we expect that this would give Gideon some assurance. But as we will see, his doubts persisted right up to the time of the battle itself. But step away from that idea for a moment, because in chapter 7, we have the winnowing of Gideon's army. Verse 1 tells us that the people set up camp beside the spring of Herod, with the Midianites in the north toward Mount Moreh. Those places are readily identifiable in the middle of Issachar's territory on our map of Israel, which you can find in the library. But Jehovah spoke to Gideon, telling him that there were too many men in the army. At this point, they had at least 32,000 people. With that many, they would have a reasonable chance of beating Midian and going home believing that they had beaten Midian by themselves, with the strength of their own arms. Of course, we know that no one does anything by his own might. God is sovereign over all. He controls the strategy of the general, the aim of the archer, the gallop of the horse, and the thrust of the swordsman. Israel would not win the battle on their own, but with many soldiers, they would think that they had, and this would do little for them in the long run. These were a people who had been serving the idols of Canaan. If they won by their own might, they would go back to it. They would rob Jehovah of his glory by glorifying themselves instead of him. If, however, they won by the might of Jehovah, they would return to him, or at least for a while. And so God ordered that Gideon should send home any of the people who were fearful. Most of the men, 22,000 of them, went home, leaving only 10,000 remaining. Of note, this is what the law of Moses required before any battle anyway. And we have discussed this before. See our message, Rules for War, published August 17, 2019, for more on that. There we consider Deuteronomy chapter 20, which prescribes that before any battle, those who had basically any excuse to go home should be allowed to do so. Battles are not to be fought under compulsion. But 10,000 men were still too many. If those 10,000 men defeated Midian, they might even glorify themselves all the more, because even with fewer men, they had displayed enough strength to defeat the horde. In that case, they might be the strongest of all soldiers. No, Israel needed so few men in this battle that nothing short of divine intervention could be claimed as the cause of their victory. God wanted them whittled down to only 300. And he used a strange method to divide them up. He sent them all down to the water, and there they drank. Some leaned down to suck up the water or to lap it like a dog. Others cupped their hands and brought the water to their mouths. The ones who cupped their hands stayed in the army. The others were sent home. Now, nothing is random with God, but I think that this is a pseudo-random selector. There's no real reason that soldiers who lapped were worse than soldiers who cupped their hands, I would think. I have heard it said, though, that maybe the ones who cupped their hands were the most vigilant. They kept their heads up, keeping a lookout for the enemy, while the others put their heads down into the water, where they couldn't see what else was going on. I suppose that any guess at God's reasoning behind this method of division is speculative. What we know, though, is this. God wanted fewer soldiers, and he divided them up in this way. Only 3% of the army had cupped their hands. Now Gideon's army had only 300 men, less than 1% of what they had at the very beginning. And that night the battle was to begin. But God knew that Gideon was still afraid, and likely more so than before, seeing that he had sent 99% of his army home. And so God sent Gideon with one of his servants to spy on the Midianite camp. And there, Gideon would get a much better sign than he had gotten from his fleece. Two of the guards were outside the camp talking, evidently loudly enough that Gideon could hear them from his hiding place at a distance. One of them spoke of a dream he'd had. In the dream, a loaf of barley bread rolled down the hill and toppled the Midianite camp. The second guard interpreted the dream as surely demonstrating that God had given Midian over to Gideon's hand. I can see his reasoning. Their tents had fallen in the dream. That represents the destruction of their camp, and the army camped there by extension. And I can see why he associated this with Gideon's army. They were camped in the field not far away preparing for battle. But why barley bread? For this, we can only speculate. I will share with you some of the many theories I have heard. Some have supposed that barley had a particular association with Gideon. He was a prominent man in the community, and when we first found him, he was harvesting grain. Perhaps he was well enough known for growing barley that the Midianites associated barley with him. Or perhaps barley represented Israel in general. Barley is not ideal for making bread. Perhaps the Midianites viewed this as poor man's bread, the bread of a people who had been robbed and oppressed continually. This then would have been Israel's poverty coming back for revenge on their oppressors. I have read that barley bread doesn't hold together as well as other breads, and so a bread which crumbles into many small pieces, as Midian's spies must have seen Gideon's army breaking into many small pieces, might represent this small army coming up to win the battle. Some have also supposed that barley bread might have been associated with Israel simply because that was a distinctive thing that they ate. The diets of one group would differ from that of another. Maybe Midianites knew Israelites as a people who ate this kind of bread. Others have guessed that it is barley's association with Israel's sacrifices that made barley a symbol of their army. Israel often sacrificed grains to Jehovah at the tabernacle. But while barley was sometimes used, I don't see any real evidence that barley was prominent in this. So anyway, take all those guesses for what they are, guesses. But really, it doesn't matter why God used barley as a symbol. All that matters is that he did, and for whatever reason, the Midianites recognized it as a symbol of Gideon's army, and Gideon got the encouragement that he needed. And as noted previously, this was a much better encouragement than the fleece was. The fleece had been a sign initiated by Gideon, but this one was a sign initiated by God. And while a fleece is never a method of communication from God anywhere else in Scripture, dreams are used by God to communicate messages throughout the book. This is a prophetic standard. That the Midianites themselves were dreaming of their defeat, and that they were interpreting it as their defeat, and that they were saying this openly as Gideon approached, that's just too much to ignore. Clearly God had sent Gideon to hear this message so that he would have no fear of Midian. And we'll stop the story there. Battle for next week. What lessons do we learn here? First, and I will cover this briefly, God wants all the glory. We are fallen. We are not glorious. God is glorious. God gives us everything we have. Every good thing, even our own strengths and skills, come from God. He deserves all of the glory for what we do, and we deserve none of it. God shrank Gideon's army to 300 men. He did it so that when Gideon won the battle, and spoiler alert, he ultimately did win, the people would not be able to claim glory for themselves, but would be forced to give glory to God. And thus it is with us. God wants our glory, and we should give it to him. We should glorify God for all that he does, and in so doing, we should not reserve any glory for ourselves. And second, we should have faith in God to do what he says he will do. When God told Gideon that he would deliver the people of Israel from Midian, Gideon doubted. He was afraid, and he made excuses. He downplayed himself as being the least and the poorest. He would have done better to simply listen to God and to trust him to do what he had promised. But he continued to doubt. He asked for a sign of the fleece not once but twice, and even then he doubted. He was afraid. And so God gave him even another sign, the sign of the Midianite dream. All of this should have been unnecessary. God is truth, and when God speaks, he speaks truth. Gideon saw God and heard his voice. He had the promise of God. He did not need to doubt because God keeps his promises, and so we also need not doubt. We have the scriptures. These are the words of God as recorded by men who experienced him. The Apostle John told us in the opening of his first epistle that he wrote to us of that which he had seen with his eyes and touched with his own hands and had heard himself. So we didn't see it ourselves as Gideon did, but we do have it on the good word of men who did. And Jesus said to his apostles in John 20:29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So let's have that kind of faith. Let's take the word of God and let us believe what it says, and let's trust, without asking for additional signs, that God will do everything his word says. Now, I note that does not mean that we will trust in God to give us our every desire. He never promised us that. We do trust him, though, to work everything out to our ultimate best interest, because that is what he did promise us. And my final lesson is that God can work even through our lack of faith. Gideon lacked faith. He was afraid. But God granted Gideon grace. He could have abandoned Gideon when Gideon doubted, but he didn't. He continued to give Gideon additional proofs, and he strengthened Gideon until Gideon was ready to lead the people to victory. I'm sure that all of us are a little like Gideon. We have faith, but sometimes we struggle. We want more evidence from God. I think Gideon was unique in that God gave him additional evidences. We shouldn't expect that, but even in our doubts, God can work on our behalf. Mark chapter 9 tells the story of a father whose child was sick, possessed by an unclean spirit. Jesus said that he could heal the child because all things were possible for him who believes. And then the father cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus healed the child, casting the spirit out of him. So none of us has perfect faith, but God shows grace to us even in our unbelief. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20 that even a faith as small as a mustard seed could move mountains. So if you are doubting today, I hope that you will join with the father of that sick child in crying out to God for a greater faith and for grace in your unbelief. Because God is gracious, and I am confident that he will grant you your grace and will sustain you. So then, Gideon's army is now ready for battle. The 300 men are chosen. The leader has received his signs, and they have the green light from God. And here we learned a little bit about the glory that God deserves, about what it means to have faith, and about what we should do in response to our lack of faith. Next week, we move on to the battle. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.